I just read Malachi, and I this one verse stuck in my mind. I'm going to tell you what the verse is, and this is why I'm preaching on it this morning. I couldn't get it. I just kept going over. You ever get like one of those songs that just keeps going over and over, or even a verse? Sometimes a verse sticks in your head, and you just can't get it out. Verse 2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? And that just kept going. Imagine the people of God saying to God, how have you loved us? And the more I meditated on it, the more I realized this is what I had to preach on. And I read the rest, and there's some other good stuff in there too. Don't get me wrong. It's a wonderful book, and it had a great purpose then and has a purpose now for us. But this is, was the focus of it. And what God was, it was God was sharing his heart to an ungrateful people. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I named the message, how to keep your security, your identity, how to secure your identity or keep your identity secure. And the reason why was because I wanted to sort of, because the more I read this, I realized their problem was they lost their identity. And in this, in our world today, as we look at, when you watch TV, sometimes you'll see a commercial for, I think it's Todd Davis with the identity lock thing or something like that. He's got a social security number on the side of the truck and he's going around. They stole his social security number a lot of times, but he's got enough money to take care of it. It's not so much about identity theft. It's about losing your identity. With this really, Israel found themselves in a place that we sometimes find ourselves in. What I'm going to talk, I couldn't help thinking about, do you remember, what's her name, Patty Hearst in the 70s? And she was the media mogul's daughter who was captured by the Symbionese Liberation Army. And she was kidnapped. And then shortly after, it wasn't but a couple of weeks, she was robbing banks with them and speaking on their behalf. And you got to say, did she have some prior relationship with them? And the answer is no, she didn't. It's what they call the Stockholm Syndrome. It's when you find yourself in a place with it, where your culture is different, your environment's different, and you need to feel relaxed because you can't keep that tension going. And your captives come to you, and they sort of speak to you on your same plane, and they're nice to you and so on. All of a sudden, their little niceness is blown way out of proportion in your mind because you're expecting terror. And instead, you begin to take it, and you think, and you sort of, the relationship grows, and you actually become on their side. That's the Stockholm Syndrome. And that's where Israel kind of was. They found themselves in exile to pagans, but they sort of found themselves just like them in a short order. And what was going through my mind is perhaps we sometimes find ourselves there too. We have to remember where the Israelites were and when this was written. Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah, if that helps you to understand when this was written. About 450 B.C. or so, 420, 450 B.C., somewhere in there. I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 just for a second, and I want to read just a couple of verses here. Nehemiah chapter 8. Because we have to understand what happened here is they had just gotten back into Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. The wall was put back up between Nehemiah and Ezra. And they are worshiping again. But I want you to understand where these people were in their mind with God. Because remember, it was only 70 years. Now, 70 years seems like an awful long time. There was probably two or three generations there. But let's read verses 4 through 8 of Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium which they had made for the purpose of expositing the word. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah at the right hand, and Pedadiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, I should have started the next verse, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, the people stood up. They were respectful of the law, the word. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshipped the Lord, their faces to the ground. and it goes on, another bunch of names. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating and giving sense so that they understood in reading. I skipped verse 7 because of the names. And it says, back in verse 7, what I should have read there is that they explained, that these people explained the law to them while the people remained in their place. And we go up a little earlier on, it says that they stood for hours, from early in the morning till midday, listening to the word. It seems like they were excited to hear the word of God. Now, this was God's people. And in only 7 years, it went from the point where they knew the word of God, they were brought up with the word of God, to a point where they hadn't heard the word of God in so long that they stood for hours and were so blessed by having heard the word of God again. This is because they were in a pagan culture, and they began to take the identity of those people and the culture that they were at. It all seemed well when you read that verse. Everything seems good on the outside. They were starting to worship again. They were making sacrifices again. Everything looked good until Malachi came along and told them what God was seeing, the way they were. So we're going to look at three signs that you're losing your spiritual identity that'll help you to keep your identity. Three signs that you're losing your spiritual identity. The first one is your ignorance of your fallen state. The second one is your insensitivity to God and to His law. And the third is the corruption of your worship. And the first one we're going to look at is the ignorance of their fallen state. We read verse 1 of Malachi. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." The oracle, your book, some of you may have the word burden. Anybody have the King James? I've got the word burden in there, right? Because that's how oracle can be translated, burden. But the reason why the New American Standard uses oracle, because there's more to it than just the burden. Because we say burden, we think of somebody carrying bricks on their back, don't we? But when we say oracle, we think of words and ideas, right? And so this really what it is, the burden of words and ideas. So truly, it's a oracle of burden. It is a burden that God gave to Malachi to share with Israel. In that one verse, it says very clearly, he says, the burden of the word of God to Israel through Malachi. That says it all. So now we know everything there is to know. This is coming from God. It's His word, and it's a burden. The burden of truth. The Israelites lost their identity many years ago, and they just didn't even realize it. They were ignorant to the fact. And I want you to, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, Jeremiah 29. I'm going to read verses 4 to 8. And this is what God told them about the captivity that they were going into. And I want you to listen carefully. I want you to tell me what's missing when I get done reading this. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 to 8, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build homes, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." Nice, right? What's missing? Nobody's got, can venture a guess? Nothing spiritual there at all, is there? He's not saying go there and live spiritually like you were supposed to. He's not saying go make sure you keep the Sabbath, make sure you keep the law, make sure you do the sacrifices. He's not saying anything like that. What is he telling them to do? Go and have a nice life. Live in the city. Pray for the city, because its welfare will be your welfare. You're going to be part of that city. Now, I'm not here to tell you why he said that, only that he did. And I want to tell you something else about this book of Malachi. It is the last book of the latter prophets. It's the last word that God utters until the angel comes to Elizabeth, telling her that John is coming, okay? For 400 years or so, there is total darkness, blackout, from heaven to earth. There's no word spoken by God. And the last thing that we hear when God's giving directions to his people about how he's going to put them into exile, he said, go, have families, raise a garden, build a house, live there, live nicely, live with the people. And this is my thought, okay? This is a sidebar. I'm believing that God was going to give them a whole new covenant, which we know, okay? And I think that as far as he was concerned, there wasn't any resurrecting of what the old covenant at this point in time. There wasn't any resurrecting of because they had already stopped sacrificing they were supposed to. And that's what Malachi, God says, true Malachi, tells them about how the sacrifice has been wrong and all that. So I think at this, when he gives them the new covenant, he's going to raise them up again to a whole new way of doing things. And that's why the silent piece, that's why there's no mention of rebuilding a spiritual life there for them, because they had killed their spiritual life in disregard and unfaithfulness. So we'll go on with it, but I thought that was an interesting point, because there was clearly no evidence of God wanting to see them grow in their spirituality. That, although he still wants their obedience, and we're going to find that out at the end of Malachi. We're not going through all of Malachi, but I'm going to cut there and give you a verse that he gives, which is great. The burden that he had for them was the Word of God. I want to talk about that for a second. The burden of the Word of God. When we say the Word of God, do we think of burden at the same time we say the Word of God? No, not normally. Normally we think it was a blessing. But truthfully, it is a burden. What is a burden? A burden is something that has weight, okay? Has importance. And do we count the Word of God as something as weighty and important? Of course we do. And so the Word of God is a burden. It is the way by which we understand everything there is to understand about God. We don't see God. It's only through the Word of God that we can understand who He is and how we're to live. The Word's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is that way. Psalm 119:105 tells us it is that way that shows us how to live as God wants us to live. I couldn't help thinking about when I was thinking about the importance of the Word of God, and when I was back in the building business, I always got a sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach when I gave a proposal to somebody for a job, and I always gave good pricing. And when I gave them the proposal, they would look at the price and just go right on, and like it was not, didn't even bat an eye. That would scare me. And the reason for that is because people who didn't care about the price weren't going to pay the price. One way or another, they were planning not to pay me. Now, the people who really planned on paying me always tried to get the price a little bit lower, just good business, and that's fine. I understood that. But when somebody put no importance on it, and let me tell you what I'm getting at. When there's no importance placed on something, it means they're not planning on obeying it. So the Word of God is not a burden to everybody. It's not a burden to the world. It's an annoyance to the world, but who is it a burden to? It's a burden to us who are going to obey it and keep it, because it is that weighty thing, that important thing. The Word of God has importance for us. In Matthew 11:28, that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my what? Burden is light." It is a burden. Jesus says he has a burden for you, but it's a light burden, certainly lighter than the world's burden that they have to face. The Word of God has to be important. And that's why when the Lord came and told Malachi, go speak to the people, it came in the form of a burden for the people. It's a burden for, he's not the only prophet that spoke about the oracle or the burden, because it is a burden to bring God's judgment upon a city, to tell the people about God's heart. He was there to declare to them, to make them aware of who they had become, that they had lost their identity and a relationship with God. That was the burden on Malachi's heart. By the way, Malachi means my messenger or my angel. And some think that perhaps the book is written to, that's just a generic title, through my messenger. But as you look at the rest of the latter prophets, they all have that they are bringing the Word of God through a proper name. So I believe that it is Malachi is in fact his name, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, as many have said. The second point is the insensitivity to God. One of the things we notice about Israel is they had become so insensitive to God. Not only did they disregard him, they were insensitive and ungrateful. God says to them, I have loved you. And their response to him is, how have you loved us? I want you to think of that for a second. I want you to couch it in terms that you can understand. It was just Valentine's Day not long ago. Anybody forget? I don't see any scars, so I guess you're okay. When you were to bring something to your loved one, say how much you love them, and you did all this nice stuff, flowers and everything, and you say, honey, I love you. And she turns to you and says, what? How have you loved me? How would that make you feel? And you haven't done half, a tenth, a millionth of what God had done for the Jews. I have loved you. How have you loved me? Wow. Can you sense God's heart just a little bit? Can you sense the pain? And God's beyond that kind of pain, but the emotion? He does have emotional pain. And truthfully, that's what gripped me about this, as I said earlier. I had to get to the depth of where God was going with this, because he begins with that. That's like the second thing. One is the introduction of what he's doing, and the second thing is, I have loved you, how have you loved? Whoa. Okay, right off the bat, he's just telling them, man, you just slapped me in the face. Okay? And then he goes on to tell them how they did that. But on their behalf, I'm going to take Israel's side here for just a second. You got to remember, they had just come out of 70 years of exile. And for people who always live by the phrase, what have you done for me lately? 70 years is a long time. And you know, they forgot about Egypt and taking them across the desert and killing the Egyptians that were chasing them and feeding them manna and this and that. Actually, they saw those things as kind of annoying, much of it. But they were glad to be out of Egypt after a while, not right away. They forgot about all of the things that God had did, but you can almost understand it. You can almost understand it, because isn't that where we wind up from time to time? Isn't that who we are from time to time? Don't we forget? Don't we get short memories about what God has done for us in our lives? I couldn't help thinking about David in Psalm 13, one of my favorite psalms, because it is so human. You know, David is a guy. I mean, he was a little guy killing lions and bears, and that's pretty cool. You got to admit that. None of us would do that, I don't think, right? He was a cool guy, but he was a guy, and he's opened up his heart right now, and he's saying in Psalm 13, 1 through 3, he goes, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul or speak to myself, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God, and light my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. How long are you just going to keep silent, O God? How long are you going to hide yourself from me? How long are you going to stay away from me, God? I don't understand this, God. What's going on here, God? If you don't talk to me soon, consider and answer me. He says, if you don't talk to me soon, I'm just going to die. Well, wait a second. Was he talking to God? Or was he accusing God? And who moved? Who moved, God or David? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? I got a feeling there wasn't much communication going on with him and God till this prayer. How long will you hide your face? Who was hiding? God or David? And don't we do the same things? Now, Israel was in exile, and they forgot God. They got tied up in the daily things of the pagan life, and they were out there working their fields, working their jobs, in the mills, and the this and the that. And they weren't worshiping anymore. They didn't have any temple. They probably didn't even go to synagogue, because remember what they said in Nehemiah about the word, how excited they were to hear the word? They couldn't have been going to synagogue, because they'd heard the word in synagogue. What were they doing? They were sleeping in on Saturday. That was pretty cool. They were chilling, not like they used to. And they were eating pork, you know, and they were having some fish with scales, and, you know, without scales. And they were, you know, shellfish and stuff. And they were leading a good life. And God got distant. Because one of the reasons, do you think God gave them all of the laws, all the ceremony laws, do you think he gave them to Israel just so he could be like, make them jump through hoops? Why do you think he did that? So they would have an identity. So they would have an identity that took them out of the world, made them unlike everybody else, that they were different from the world, and they knew that. And it would help them to walk the straight and narrow, to stay with God. God knew they were going to need that kind of help. Why do you think we worship once a week? Well, in the New Testament it says not to forsake fellowship with one another, right? And that's why we do. We come together for fellowship. But if we don't come together for fellowship, what happens? We get weak, right? It's like they talk about the coals in the fire. When you take the one coal out and you set it aside, what happens? It dies, okay? But you put it back in there and it starts to glow again. It gets nice and warm. And we need that. We need to have all the embers in the fire. But when they were away from God's way, when they were out of the loop, as it were, when they had lost their identity and they became like the pagan people, they lost their whole sense of who they were. Now they have the temple back. So now they can worship again. Now they have the priests and they're doing their sacrifice and stuff. But these priests, what were they doing for the past 70 years? I think they had counseling services or something like that. I think they put a shingle outside, they charged $100 an hour, and they were driving some, you know, nice, yeah, whatever. But they weren't priesting, okay? They weren't going between the people and God. Because now they're back and they got to do their ceremonial thing, they got to do their sacrifices, and they totally forgot why they were doing it. And then when God tells them about his love, they respond in ungratefulness. How have you loved us? Where were you? Where were you the past 70 years? Where were you when we were taken from our homes and put into exile in Babylon? Where were you, God? Why didn't you stop that? Where were you, God, when I lost my job? Where were you, God, when my family member died? Where were you, God, when my child went astray? Where were you, God? Are we not like that? We forget all about the whole rest of our life and all the things God has done for us, and we concentrate on those issues. Where were you? Ungrateful. Ungrateful. We can be there. We can be there easily. Andrew Carnegie, the multimillionaire, left $1 million for one of his relatives, who in turn cursed Carnegie thoroughly because he left $365 million to different charities and only left him $1 million. I got to tell you something. Old Andrew could have left me $1 million. I wouldn't have been all that upset about the other $365 million, truthfully. That's our natural condition, though. That's who we are. And you need to know something, that what happens to us when we talk about our identity, losing our identity, what happens to us is we begin to fall back into our old identity. Because in Christ, we're beyond that stuff. In Christ, and we're living in the Spirit and working in the Spirit, and everything is going well, we're beyond that. But when we have those moments, when we fall into the flesh area, because truthfully, and what I can't help thinking, the world would be, we're supposed to be, how many Christians in the world is it supposed to be? I gotta believe the world would be a lot different if we all lived in the Spirit, right? But we don't. And that's what the Bible is about, to point out to us that God knows that about us, and He's provided a way. He's provided a way that we can, He's provided Jesus Christ on the cross and the Holy Spirit through our daily lives, and we just have to yield to them. But I want to tell you about God's answer to Israel. This is really great. Verse 2, He says, I have loved you, but how have you loved me? He said, the Lord. What's His answer? Verse 3, let's look at verse 3. No, second part of verse 2, I'm sorry. Here's His answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. That's His answer. Now, maybe a little obscure, maybe not. Actually, pretty pointed. He says, was not Esau Jacob's twin, actually is what He's saying, was not Esau Jacob's twin born at the same time, yet I have loved Jacob and I've hated Esau. Jacob, your father, the father of Israel, Jacob whose name became Israel. I have loved him and I hated Esau. So what are you talking about? Okay, my Italian's coming out. It's my wife's Italian bard. So what are you talking about? I loved you to choose you, the one you shouldn't have been. You should have been second. You were second. But I made you first. And I hated Esau. You guys didn't do anything right or wrong. Paul says that. Paul in Romans 9, 10 to 14, he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children not being born yet, neither having done any good or evil, for the purpose of God, according to election, that it might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written in Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteous in God? God forbid. This is God's answer to how have I loved you. I have chosen you. I didn't have to do that. There was no reason for me to do it. There were two guys in there, you know? And I chose you. That's enough. That's enough. When we start complaining about God, all we got to do is go back to that. We don't have to look back at all the good things that God has done. We could do that. But all we got to go back to is the fact that what? We have been what? Chosen. All we got to do is look at anybody else in the world and say, there but for the grace of God, go I. That God decided His answer to Israel was, I chose you and I didn't have to. That's how I loved you. And then He goes on to talk about Edom, who was Esau's descendants. He says, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and we'll build up our ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, listen to this, but I will tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Now that word indignant, we talk about indignant, it's like, That's not the word that's there. That's not the word in Hebrew. That word indignant means to abhor, let me see my notes here. It's a horrible word. To foam at the mouth. Rage. That's what God feels about the Edomites. Go ahead. You can say, the world can say, that we are going to pick ourselves up. It's like Psalm 2, right? We're going to pick ourselves up. We are going to hold a fist up to you, God. And God says, go ahead. Because I'm going to crush you. But Israel, I've chosen you. Let them do what they want. I've chosen you. You ungrateful little snot. But I just want to say something about our being chosen. There's nobody here, and anybody who's ever discussed theology with me will realize that I am a Calvinist to the nth degree, and that I am fully believe in God's sovereignty and so on. There's nobody strong on that point that I can think of, maybe. But we do have to remember one thing. There is responsibility in that. God chooses, and we have to then accept. I just want to clarify one point. It is the Holy Spirit that draws us to that point. It's God drawing us to that point where we do accept, but we do have to accept nonetheless. So lest you're sitting here, maybe you've been sitting in church for 25 years saying, hey, I've been chosen. Have you ever asked Jesus Christ to say, no, because I've been chosen. How do you know you've been chosen? Well, I know I've been chosen. I just feel like I'm chosen. I want to come to church every Sunday. That's pretty cool. Have you ever asked Christ into your heart? Have you confessed your sin? Have you repented? No, but I've been chosen. It's all right. You don't know you're chosen until the day you repent and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. So if you're sitting here holding back on that, knowing you've been chosen, and maybe you wait till the last minute, you know, and you're going to just kind of sneak it in on God. Don't do that. Trust me. Today is the day of salvation. Make your calling sure today. Make your election sure. The third point is the corruption of worship. The corruption of our worship. How do you know if you're losing your identity when your worship becomes corrupt? And that's what happened to them. Their worship became corrupt. We could just go to verse 6 and 7. It says, a son honors his father and his servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? Verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But listen to this again. But you say, how have we defiled thee? They didn't even know. In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. They were presenting corrupt offerings at the altar. The priests who had nothing to do for 70 years, and all of a sudden they got this sacrifice thing going again, and they said to themselves, you know what? We can have the good stuff for ourselves because we're going to burn it anyway. You know, it's not like it matters. I mean, if the guy is blind, what's the difference? We'll lead him there, you know. He doesn't have to see. But they forgot something. They forgot what worship is all about. Worship is about presenting your very best. It's not so much about what God is going to receive. It's about what you're giving to God. That's what worship is. It's not just Sunday morning. If we can bring us back now to us, it's not about just Sunday morning, but it's all the time. See, in the modern scene, in the New Covenant, we are the priests. Did you know that you're priests? Good. Don't go out and buy all those collars that are turned, you know. But you are a priest, and it is your job to make an offering. But what offering do you make? Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And that's your spiritual service of worship. That's what we do. We present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God. We have to live in such a way that our bodies are acceptable sacrifices, and we have to offer them. We can't make a halfway offering. We can't give God just a little bit of us. When we do something, we have to try to do it to the very best we can, especially if we're doing it for God. Give all that we have. The word worship itself in the Greek is the word proskuneo, which means to prostrate oneself, to lay yourself out. It means to go out like this on the floor in front of God. That's a vulnerable position. We just got a new dog. He's a white German Shepherd. He's very cool. Very big, too, by the way. And when he lays down on his side with his legs out like this, he's starting to let us touch him now. But if you went to pet him when he's laid out with his legs out like that, where he can't get up, he'll growl. And when this baby growls, you step back. When he's vulnerable like that, he doesn't want to be touched, okay? That's a completely vulnerable. Even just this morning, Michelle went to pet him as she was walking past him, and he let her pet it. And I thought that was the first time that he did that. So it kind of blew my illustration here. But the point was, if he's on all fours, you could pet him all day long, you can do anything, it doesn't bother him, because he could get up and he can protect himself. But we're supposed to be prostrate, where we can't get up so easily. We're laid out bare in front of God, unprotected. That's how we come to God, giving him everything. The old English word that they used to translate proskuneo was worship. That you can't do that. You can't prostrate yourself. You can't make yourself vulnerable to somebody who you don't believe is worthy. God has to be worthy in your eyes to do that. And I'm asking you, friends and beloved, do you believe God is worthy? Well, if you do, do you hold back? Because I do. When I was preparing this message, there were tears coming to my eyes more than once, I got to tell you. Because I hold so much back from God. I don't give him my best. I don't give him my best all the time, some of the time, maybe not even any of the time. And I think there's a lot more of us here like that. And I'm just wondering, have we allowed our identity to become so much like the world, like Israel did, that we need a prophet like Malachi to come bring the message from the word and say, hey, listen, this is what you have become. This is not who God wants you to be. It doesn't happen. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't happen overnight. You kids, you may be fine now, but as the world gets a hold of you as you grow up and you allow the world to get into your life and to get into the way you do things and you become saturated with the world. And we take God and we put him on this 1 day a week thing or this 2 day a week thing or this 3 day a week thing and we say, okay, that's cool. I'm doing my God thing and I'm a great Christian. But I'm going to tell you, is anybody here that thinks that, they're in for a fall? Because the more you see yourself as the one who doesn't give God everything, the closer you are to being the one who is ready to give God everything. And so that's where we need to be. The Queen Mary was the largest ship to cross the ocean when it was launched in 1936. For 4 decades, through World War, she served until she was retired and anchored as a floating hotel and museum in Long Beach, California. But during her conversion, her 3 massive smokestacks were taken off to be scraped down and repainted. But on the dock, they crumbled. See, nothing was left of the 3/4-inch steel that they built the stacks out of. It all corroded from the inside. The only thing holding it together were the 30-some-odd coats of paint on it. And so when they put it down, just its very weight, when they picked it up, moved it, and sat it down, they began to crumble, and there were wrinkles and stuff in it because there wasn't any steel left on the inside. And I thought that was a great illustration because what happens is not what's on the outside that rots and destroys. It's what's on the inside. You see, have you looked at your exhaust muffler on a car, in the older cars? They rot out. Why do they rot out? Not from the outside. It may look shiny on the outside, but what's on the inside? It's all of that acid that gets pumped in through the engine, and it rots away. Well, that's what these big smokestacks are. They're nothing but big exhaust exhaust stacks. And so all that acid builds up in there day after day, year after year, and it starts corroding the metal. And so all that's really holding it together is the paint. They fix the outside all the time. The outside looks beautiful. You know, some of you guys look beautiful. Not all of you. But that's on the outside. What's on the inside? Is it getting corrupted? And do you know it? You see, if the only person who knows what's going on inside of you, there's 2 people. And actually, really only 1, because oftentimes we don't even know. There's us and God, but as I said, oftentimes we don't even know. But God knows. And the same as if they were able to look down into those stacks from on high and look at the insides, they could have seen years ago that they were corroding. And God can look down from his perspective and see that we're corroding inside, that we're corrupt inside. And he tells us through the Holy Spirit how to change that. He brings the Word of God into our life. You know something? I recognized the fact a long time ago. It isn't what you read in the Word of God. It's that you read the Word of God. Because if you're reading something, how many of you have gone through this? Like you've been dry for a while, you haven't read, and then you say, look, where am I going to start? Where am I going to start? I haven't been there like in 2 months. Where am I going to start the Bible? Where am I? John. I'll go to John. I'll go to Matthew. I'll start a new text. No, I'll go back to John. Anybody ever do that? And so you spend a week figuring out where you're going to start to read. When you could have just thrown the thing open somewhere and started there. Because you know what matters? That you're reading the Word of God, not where you're reading the Word of God. And because what happens is when you do that, you're convicted. You're convicted by the very fact that God gives his word to you and that this is God speaking to you. And whether that particular word is speaking to your heart, the very word speaks to your heart and it begins to challenge you. So what I would tell you today and what God is telling you, I believe, is to spend time in the word, to be in the word, to even if it's just cursory reading it, even if you don't have a lot of time, even if it's 15 minutes a day on your lunch hour, if you can take the Bible out and read it, whatever it is, listen to the word of God. But I believe reading is an important thing. Spend time in the Word of God. Let God do it. Because he'll tell you when you need to patch the inside. He'll tell you when you need to fix that corruption that's going on inside of you. He'll straighten you out. You need to be in the Word. Well, the allurement of the world is subtle. It's insidious. And so many of us become trapped in it. We're totally ignorant of the fact, which was my first point. And that God needs to, through his Word, open up your eyes to the fact that you have become like the world. You lost your identification. You lost who you are. You've become just like the world, like the Israelites. And God will help you to establish a solid footing, regain your ID. And then we become insensitive to God and his word. We think about what has God done for us lately. What is God doing? Here we are in the midst of these trials and tribulations. Where is God? And we forget that God chose us. And he said he was never going to leave us or forsake us. So maybe we move from him. And we need to look at things from that standpoint. And finally, we're corrupted by the world. And our offerings are not pure anymore. What we give to God is not the best. What we give to God often we wouldn't give to anybody else. And the reason we give it to God is because we know he'll be gracious and accept it. But truthfully, he may not strike you dead. But he's not going to, you're going to know. Believe me, a day will come when you'll know about the slipshod offerings that you gave to the Lord. If you're holding back, God's going to tell you about it when we stand before him at the throne. Not the judgment throne, but the blessing throne. God sent Malachi to bring a message to his people, a burden, to share with them that they had lost their identity, the relationship with him. And he was going to give a new identity. And that's why I believe that he didn't bother to reestablish, you know, to get him fixed up on the right path of the right sacrifice and all that, because there was a new final sacrifice coming, as Hebrews tells us. And that's where he wanted them to be. Jesus Christ came for us. He came, went to the cross for us to pay the price, to be the final sacrifice. And we need to give him all the honor and glory that we can in our life. And so if you felt that your ID has been slipping, now's the time to reestablish it and be who God wants you to be.